Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. At our last class, we considered the statement in John chapter 12 that certain Greeks desired to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw how this was significant in that the Jewish people had rejected him. He had denounced the rulers of the Jews in Matthew 23, and now Gentiles seek unto him. And the discourse that this prompts the Lord Jesus Christ to enter into is really very relevant to that fact that Gentiles were seeking unto him. It might not appear so on the surface, but we will recall how the Lord spoke of the grain of wheat being cast into the ground, and that unless it die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He went on in verse 25 to set out the principle that he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. He says in verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. And there in those principles set forth there, in verses 23 to 26 of John chapter 12, are the principles upon which any man, whether he be Jew or Gentile, can be reconciled unto God and become eligible as a candidate in the race for eternal life. He sets forth there the principles that govern the salvation of both Jew and Gentile. It's of course through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that both the Jew and the Gentile can be incorporated into the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, that is because they were Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, or as the margin says, or in himself. And so there the Apostle Paul draws out very clearly the fact that both Jew and Gentile, if they are rightly related to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, are brought together, united in the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the words that the Lord spoke there in John chapter 12, after having been informed that there were Gentiles that desired to see him, were really very, very relevant to the circumstances. And there the apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, was setting forth clearly that it made no difference whether a person was a Jew or a Gentile, if they are rightly related to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are candidates for eternal life. And we find that this principle carries on down through this chapter. We consider the voice from heaven, referred to in verses 28 and 29 and 30. The Lord said in verse 30, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. And there it was, brethren and sisters, the Father's endorsement of the Son. The Son was about to be crucified, only really hours away now. The hopes of the disciples were going to be dashed. But there in that voice from heaven, there was the divine endorsement of those things that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to accomplish at that time. And then in verse 31 he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." We read the two verses together, brethren and sisters, because they are inseparably associated one with the other. In Elpis Israel, Brother Thomas comments on verse 31, but he also shows how it is verse 32 that shows how those things are going to be accomplished, how the prince of this world was going to be cast out. Brother Robert Roberts, likewise, in Nazareth Revisited, on page 444, that is of the old red edition, he writes concerning this verse. He says, "In Jesus himself, the foundation stone of a new order of things was being laid. As saith the prophet, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." Quoted from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Now, Brother Roberts goes on to show how that stone was provided in various steps. He says the first step in the process was the begettal of the Son of Mary by the Spirit. The second, his growth and development in the ways of the Father. The third, his manifestation to Israel in the word and works of God. So here he's showing the steps by which that foundation stone, which was the foundation stone of a new order of things, was prepared. He was divinely begotten of the Son of Mary by the Spirit. He grew and he developed in the ways of the Father. Thirdly, he was manifested to Israel in the word and works of the Father. And then he says, "And now was about to be accomplished the next and most difficult of all, so far as Christ's submission was concerned, the public and official condemnation of sin in his crucifixion, which his nature qualified him to be the subject of, but not without all the suffering of the most sensitive of Adam's race. His physical flesh and blood, as he was before his death, was identical with that which had prevailed upon the earth from Adam downwards, characterized by the same weakness and mortality, arising from the same hereditary cause, the sentence of death upon Adam. The nailing of his body to the cross was therefore a representative ritual in which the rejection of the first Adam nature was signified and the righteousness of God thereby declared. As Paul affirms it in Romans, it was a declaration of the righteousness of God for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." He says, "We morally identify ourselves with the transaction when we receive it in faith as God's appointed mode of reconciliation. Paul expresses it thus, 'Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin.'" He goes on to show that the next step in the preparing of that foundation stone was his resurrection from the dead. But so Brother Roberts shows us there the stages in which that foundation stone was prepared. He shows us that it was a necessary part of that preparation that sin be condemned in the flesh and the righteousness of God declared. Concerning the prince of this world, concerning the statement, the judgment of this world, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." The word "world" there in both places is the word "cosmos." the order or the arrangement of things. And of course, the world that the Lord was living in, and the world that that surrounded the Lord at that time, was the Jewish world. And that Jewish world was to bring judgment upon itself by its treatment of the Son of God. And the ruling powers of that age, the religious and civil leaders of Judea, were going to be cast out from their position because of their rejection of the Son of God. But as Brother Roberts and Brother Thomas shows, really the ruling principle of the world from the days of Adam right down to our own day has been the principle of sin, manifested in the governments and authorities of the world. So today, the leaders of this world govern the world, but they're governing it according to the principles of sin. So really, it is sin that is the prince of this world, which is manifested in the governments of the world. Sin was condemned in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the Jewish rulers rejected their Messiah, the Son of God, brought judgment upon them, and they were cast out of their position when the Romans came down and overthrew the Jewish Commonwealth. Brother Carter perhaps puts this matter very plainly in his exposition of the Gospel of John. I'm quoting from page 201. He says, the Jewish authorities condemned Jesus because he affirmed that he was the Son of God, while the confession that he was a king led to sentence of death by Pilate. Because both claims were true, the trials by which men showed their rejection of Jesus were really a judgment of men. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, Jesus had told his disciples, adding by way of explanation, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Again he said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, quoted from John 14:30. Again, the prince of this world is judged, John 16:11. Now he says, the outward acts of men revealed spiritual forces. The judges and the prisoner were representative. The judges, of course, were the Jewish authorities, the scribes and the chief priests. The prisoner was the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got the judges and the prisoner are representative. Sin and righteousness faced each other, with sin on the throne condemning righteousness to the scaffold, but in the very act being itself condemned to be afterwards entirely destroyed. And that was the drama that was being worked out at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was condemned to be crucified. Sin and righteousness came face to face. Sin condemned righteousness, says Brother Carter, to the scaffold, but in doing so brought condemnation upon itself. And that's what the Lord had in mind when he said, now is the judgment of this world. You see, at that very moment of time, brethren and sisters, those chief priests and scribes that the Lord had denounced in the temple courts only a short while before were doubtless running hither and thither, trying to secure the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might get rid of him. And now is the judgment of this cosmos, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Because he was going to condemn sin in his death. And of course, the Jewish rulers were cast out in AD 70. The Gentile rulers will be cast out very soon when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth to judge this world in righteousness. The power by which they rule, the power of sin, had been conquered and defeated in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This phrase of being lifted up is common, is used several times in the Gospel of John, in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, and at verse 28. The Lord used the same language. He said in verse 28, "Then Jesus said unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." So there again, he referred to his death as the aspect of the Son of Man being lifted up. We read in John chapter 18 that at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 18 verses 31 and 32, he doesn't actually use the word lifted up here, it's just an interesting statement in relation to these words. "Then said Pilate unto them," that is unto the Jews, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die." You see, crucifixion was to be crucified, he had to be crucified by the Romans. And the Jews wanted him crucified that the curse of the law might rest upon him. It was in the purpose of God that he should die by that means, for the very same reason. And so the Apostle John here, as he comments on that, sees the way in which the Jews pushed him back upon the Romans as a fulfilment of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke, signifying what death he should die. The phrase is again used in a very significant passage in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John, a well-known passage. Third chapter of John and verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And of course, we know from that statement in the 12th chapter of John that this he said, signifying what death he should die, the aspect of being lifted up from the earth signified crucifixion. That he was going to be lifted up from the earth, nailed to a stake, and he would die death by crucifixion. And that's of course exactly what Moses did with the brazen serpent in the wilderness. He lifted it up, and he put it upon a pole. As we could just turn back to Numbers chapter 21 and verse 8. Because it is interesting and very relevant to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 12. Numbers 21 and verse 8. "And Yahweh said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." And so here was that serpent lifted up upon a pole, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be lifted up upon a pole. But it's very interesting there in verse 8 where Yahweh said to Moses, "Make this serpent and set it upon a pole." For the word in the Hebrew there for pole really signifies a standard or an ensign. And an ensign, of course, was a banner which denoted a rallying point for people in times of war, or in times of peace, for that matter. It's used in a very interesting way in the 11th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 to 12. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. What a beautiful prophecy, brethren and sisters, of the future age, where Jew and Gentile are being gathered from all corners of the earth and gathered unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, as the Lord says in John chapter 12, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And undoubtedly that prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 to 12, was prominent in his mind as he looked forward to the future of that time when he will be lifted up as an ensign. To all nations of the earth, the Jew will be gathered from all corners of the earth back to that land, and the Gentiles will seek unto him. If he be lifted up, he will draw all men unto him. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and there, of course, in that crucifixion of that serpent in the wilderness, there was symbolically portrayed the condemnation of sin in the flesh, the declaration of the righteousness of God, and the basis was laid for those who looked upon it in faith that they might be saved from the bite of the serpent, typically from sin. In the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus, again we have the ensign, banner or ensign, referred to. In Exodus chapter 17 and at verse 15 we read, this was after the defeat of Amalek, we read, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh Nissi, or Yahweh, my banner, or my ensign. For he said, because Yahweh hath sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And there, Moses called that altar that he built Yahweh, or he who will be my banner, or my ensign. And in that altar, of course, was typified the Lord Jesus Christ in sacrificial manifestation. And there was the banner, there was the rallying point around whom Yahweh's armies can rally. And through means of that altar, they will gain the victory over sin, and will ultimately, and the earth will ultimately be filled with the glory of Yahweh. And so, when the Lord Jesus Christ there in John chapter 12 spoke those words, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me, undoubtedly his mind was going to the future, when in the future age, people will be drawn from all corners of the earth to go up to Jerusalem, to learn of him and to worship in the glorious house of prayer that will be built there. And of course we go to the end of the millennium, to the time beyond the millennium. And in that time, every living person upon the earth, all will at that time be clothed with immortality, all of them will be there, because they've been drawn unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've gained a covering for their sins through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been clothed with the righteousness of God because they've identified themselves with his sacrifice. But you see, are we being drawn unto him today? Do we see, do we find the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and crucifixion like a magnet that's drawing us today, drawing us out of the things of this world? Because you see, all who will gain the kingdom will be drawn unto the Lord Jesus Christ, because they understand and they appreciate the things that have been accomplished through his crucifixion. And so in verse 34, we read that there were people who came to him, answering him the things that he'd said in verses 31 and 32. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And so they come to him, people that had heard him say these things, and they questioned him. They say, "We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever." Probably many passages in the Old Testament that they could have referred to. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7 would be one example. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end," the prophecy of the Messiah, "upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." So they would probably point to a quotation like that and say, "Well, there we are, the Messiah is going to live forever. What's this you're talking about, the Son of Man being lifted up?" Psalm 72 and verse 7, another quotation to the point. Psalm 72 verse 17, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." There we are, his name's going to endure forever. He's going to continue as long as the sun. What's this business, they're saying, about this Son of Man that's going to die? They say, "We've heard that Christ or the Messiah abideth forever." They say, "How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They're questioning whether this Son of Man is even the Messiah. And so, But you see, when we look at the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with them and the way he answered them, it was obviously a contemptuous question. Brother Carter describes it that way. Brother Carter says in his exposition of the Gospel of John, "Jesus does not answer their contemptuous question." And when we look at the way the Lord did answer that question, he indeed treated it as a contemptuous question. We might fear that they had a genuine matter and that the Lord should have sat down and expounded the scripture to them. But the day for doing that had gone. They'd had their opportunity. They'd had miracles performed before their eyes. They'd heard the voice from heaven. They'd had abundant witnessing of the Father's witnessing, endorsing the work of his Son. And now they're coming trying to argue away the Lord's statements by their misinterpretation of Scripture. And so the Lord said to them in verse 35, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed and hid himself from them. So he treated them as if it was a contemptuous question, as Brother Carter says. He doesn't give an answer to their question, but he gives them a warning. He warns them that the light is only going to be with them for a very short while. He says, take the opportunity and walk while you've got the light. Because once the darkness covers you, you know not whither you go. He says, while you've got the light, believe in the light, that ye might be the children of light. And so he gave them a warning, that they must walk in the light while they had the opportunity. You know, light is almost a theme of the Gospel of John. The opening chapter of the Gospel of John introduces the Lord Jesus Christ as the true light. John chapter 1 and verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. We go through to John chapter 8. And in verse 12 of John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In John chapter 9 and verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And of course, he demonstrated that principle in that chapter by opening the eyes of the blind man. The light was very soon going to be removed, and they were going to be plunged into darkness. They had to beware that they didn't just, through philosophical arguments about the word, by clinging and hanging on to their wrong interpretations of the word, they had to beware that they didn't reject the light. Yahweh had given ample endorsement to his son. What were they going to do? Were they going to reject his son because they couldn't understand a couple of passages out of the Old Testament? Or were they going to have another look at the Old Testament to see if their interpretations were right and accept Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah? That was what the Lord was warning them. He was exhorting them to do. But we want to note, brethren and sisters, the things he said to those men. He says, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light. He says in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. They would be children of light, brethren and sisters, if they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and walked in his ways. See, light is enlightenment. It's an intellectual matter, firstly. The mind has got to be enlightened with the truth. But it doesn't stop there. The Lord Jesus Christ says, walk while you have the light. It reminds us of the words of our brother Shane this evening as he commenced. And he pointed out that Brother Robert said that no study of the word is of any value unless it has some expression in our life. That's the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is making. We've got to believe, but we've got to walk in the ways of the truth. And in verses 35 and 36, the Lord was warning them that if they continued to reject him because of their faulty understanding of the scriptures, their day of opportunity was going to be lost. They had very little time left. He exhorted them to believe in him as the light of the world and to walk in his ways while they had the opportunity. And so we read there that Jesus departed and hid himself from them. his ministry really was finished. His public ministry in the temple finished before, at the end of Matthew chapter 23, when he said, "Ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." These events happened as the Lord commenced to make his way out of that temple for the last time. Now, you see, they speak to him and he disappears and he hides himself from them. The light had gone and they were left in the darkness. Now, in verses 37 to 43, we have John's reflections on the Lord's public ministry and the response, or these reflections on the response of the people to his public ministry. There's a very appropriate place that John should make these comments. And then we believe there's some very beautiful things in these comments that the Apostle John makes at this juncture. The Lord had departed. He'd hidden himself from the people. And now John comments upon the response that the Lord Jesus Christ received from his own people, the Jewish nation that he'd come to. He says in verse 37, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed him not," believed not on him. You see, it's hard to understand, brethren and sisters. That generation had had the dead raised to life in their midst. The blind could see, the lame could walk, the deaf could hear, the dumb could speak. And yet they believed not on him. The word miracles there, as most places in the Gospel of John, really means signs. "Although he'd done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him." Those signs, brethren and sisters, were the signs of his messiahship. Then go back into the prophecies of Isaiah, the servant prophecies. All the things that were prophesied that the servant of Yahweh would do, the Lord Jesus Christ did before their eyes. There were the signs of his messiahship, and yet they believed not on him. And the Lord now, and John now, sees this as a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And he links together in a very beautiful way two quotations from the Old Testament. Firstly, in verse 38, he says that this happened, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And he's quoting there, of course, from Isaiah chapter 53 and at verse 1. Where a beautiful prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the chapter commences with those words, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." And John says, as he reflects upon the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says it was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 3. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed?" There was the Son of God, brethren and sisters. No man spake like he'd spoken. No man spake the words of truth and righteousness, the words of grace that he spake. And yet how many believed him, brethren and sisters? How many of that nation that witnessed those wonderful things believed him? He says, "To whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed?" There was the power of Yahweh manifested in the midst of that nation, in the miracles that were performed. And yet who perceived it? Acts chapter 1 tells us that it was a mere 120 out of the entire nation, despite the wonders of his preaching work, despite the wonderful works that were performed. 120 believed it. 120 saw the arm of Yahweh revealed. And there's almost an element of surprise and despair in the prophet's words as he asks that question: who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? And John says, look, although he did so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, or believed not into him, as the words really should be rendered. And then he goes on in verse 39. He says, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. But notice, brethren and sisters, the words of verse 41. These things saith Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. The context of Isaiah chapter 53 is the suffering servant of Yahweh. The context of Isaiah 53 is a crucified Messiah. The context of Isaiah chapter 6 is Christ in glory. That's the difference, brethren and sisters. You know, Brother John Carter, in his exposition of the Gospel of John, commenting on these things, says, they turned from him as the light, they chose darkness, and lost the power of sight. Hardening their hearts against Jesus, they lost the power of response to the good and true. Their choice became their sentence. And that, I believe, brethren and sisters, is the key to what the Apostle John is setting before us there. He speaks from verses 37 to 39. There's an element of a surprise and despair. Despite the wonderful words, despite the mighty works, they did not believe on him. But then he says in verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. If they were not prepared, brethren and sisters, to accept a crucified Messiah, they would never see him in glory. That's the lesson that comes, brethren and sisters. And as Brother Carter points out, because they rejected him as a humble carpenter in their midst, then Yahweh blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see him in the day of his glory, or they should not be with him in the day of his glory. That's what the Apostle John is setting forth by beautifully combining those two quotations from the prophecy of Isaiah. And as Brother Carter says, their choice became their sentence. You know, the same thing comes down to us, brethren and sisters. Comes right down to us now. If we're not prepared to identify ourselves with a crucified Saviour, we will never be with him in the day of his glory. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. But if we're not prepared to suffer with him, then we will not be able to reign with him. Our choice will become our sentence. We can choose, brethren and sisters, the things of the world, or we can choose the things of a crucified Saviour. Our choice will become our sentence, just as it did unto that generation in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be drawn unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can reign with him, or we can be drawn to the things of the world and perish with the world. The choice is ours, but the choice that we make will be the sentence that is passed upon us. In verse 42, John comments, he says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." As the Lord Jesus Christ had warned those people a few verses before, they not only had to believe in the light, they had to walk in the light. Just believing on him and doing nothing about it is not sufficient. And you see, John comments here that there were many among the chief rulers who believed on him. They knew that he was a man from God. Nicodemus said that. "Look, we know that no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with you." Many of the chief rulers also believed on him. They did not confess him because of the Pharisees. You go back to John chapter 9 and verse 22. The parents of the man that was born blind were likewise afraid to confess the Lord Jesus Christ for this very reason. Verse 22 of John chapter 9. "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." And the consequences of being put out of the synagogue were really quite great, particularly if you're in a prominent, in a comfortable position, particularly if you were one of the chief rulers. To be put out of the synagogue would be an absolute disaster as far as the things of this life are concerned. And you see, although they believed on him, although they knew he was the Messiah, they were afraid to confess him because of the consequences that would come upon him. Because, as John says in verse 43, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. What a trap, brethren and sisters. What a trap those men fell into. There was the Messiah in their midst. They knew he was the Messiah, but they were afraid to identify themselves with him because of the Pharisees, because of the consequences, because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And how easy it is, brethren and sisters, to fall into that trap. We can be put into circumstances where to confess the Lord Jesus Christ is going to put us into difficult circumstances with the people around us. What do we choose to do? What is it that we really love, the praise of men or the praise of God? It's so easy, brethren and sisters, to fall into the position that those men fell into. But you see, their belief on him was all in vain, because they were never prepared to identify themselves with him, never prepared to walk in his path, never prepared to suffer with him, never prepared to be drawn unto him, because there was a greater power drawing them the other way and holding them back. How we need to beware of the deceitfulness of sin. Now, from verses 44 through to 50, again, John gives us, as it were, an epitome of the Lord's teaching. Brother Carter, in his exposition of John, shows how these verses are, in fact, John's epitome of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just tries to sum it all up and put it into a nutshell. He says, "Jesus cried and said," well, we know that Jesus already departed from them and hidden himself, so he's not talking about that particular time. He's just talking of the things that he had taught to the nation. He had cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me." So verses 44 and 45 establish the principle that Christ and his Father were one. To reject the Lord Jesus Christ is to reject God. You cannot reject the one without rejecting the other, because they're absolutely united in mind and purpose. And so if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe on God. If you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ, if you perceive the character that he manifested, then you've seen the divine character, because he was a reflection of his Father. In verse 46 he says, I am come a light into the world, or the cosmos, it's cosmos right through here. I'm come a light into the cosmos, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And so there we see again the aspect of him being the light of the world. We see again the principle of whosoever believeth on me or into me will not abide in darkness. Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. If they're rightly related to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are brought together in one. And he is the light, and whosoever believeth on him does not abide in darkness. Now in verse 47 he says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. It was not his mission at that time to judge the world at that time. See, the Jews were looking for a Messiah that was going to judge the world there and then, and elevate them in the world. It was not his mission to do that at that time. He came not to judge the world, but to save it. He came to lay the foundation for the salvation of those who would believe in him. Those that don't believe in him, he wasn't concerned with at that time. He wasn't concerned with them at that time. He'd come to save those who would identify themselves with him, and to lay the foundation for the salvation of those and of the Jewish nation in the future. Because they're only going to be saved in the future as a nation by being brought into a right relationship with that sacrifice. You see, until that sacrifice was made, those things could never be accomplished. He couldn't draw all men under him. He couldn't draw the 12 tribes of Israel from the four corners of the earth and re-establish them in that land until the foundation had been laid in his sacrifice. And so he'd come, that was his mission at that time, not to judge the world. The world, the people at that time had the opportunity to choose whether to identify with him or to choose whether to reject him. That wasn't his concern at that time. He'd come to save those who would identify themselves with him. Now in verse 48 he says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The word rejected, or the word rejected means to set aside, to cast off, to get rid of. The words to receive not means to refuse to accept, to refuse to take to oneself, to refuse to take what is given. You see, that generation had rejected him. They refused to accept his words. He says, but such a person, such a one that puts himself in that position, hath one that judgeth him. He says, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. You know, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. Moses said, the Lord shall raise unto you a prophet like unto me. And God, Yahweh said he would put his words in his mouth. And he said that the person that would not accept him, he would require it of them. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Once again, to quote the words of Brother John Carter, he says, the words of Jesus have grave importance, for men determine their destiny by their response to them. When Jesus says the word judges, he means that judgment will be based upon that word. Now, when we stand before the judgment seat, brothers and sisters, that word is going to be used as the basis of the judgment. And the person that's rejected it and refused to receive it, what sort of judgment is he going to get? He will get condemnation. But the person who has received it, who has responded to it, who has kept it and obeyed it as much as they are able, he, of course, will be vindicated by the word at that particular time. But we need to remember that principle, brethren and sisters, that it is the word that will be the basis of the judgment that we will receive. It's how we respond to that word now is how we're going to be judged in the future. But you know, do we read the word as if that were the case? Do we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding ourselves that that word that we're reading is the very basis of the judgment we're going to receive in the future? How we respond to that word that we're reading is determining what sort of judgment we will receive. You know, as we saw previously, the choice of those people that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ became their sentence. And the response that we give to the Word of God in our lives now will determine the judgment that we will receive at the future time. You see, Christ hasn't come that he might condemn us. He's not called us that he will condemn us and destroy us. He's called us that he might save us. But we've got to cooperate with that. We've got to identify with him, with his sacrifice. We've got to respond to his word. And if we do that, then he can save us, and he will save us. But if we just brush it aside and go on in our own way, then that very word that we brush aside will be the word that will judge us in the future times. The Lord said in verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. It's not Christ's words, it's God's words. It's God's word that he delivers unto us. And he has delivered unto, and what he has delivered unto us is what he has received of his Father. And in verse 50 he says, I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. He knows, brethren and sisters, that the word that he received from the Father is that which is able to give us everlasting life. And that's why he's spoken it unto us. Because he can give us everlasting life. He says, I know that his commandment is life everlasting. That is, if it's believed, if it's received, if it's believed, and if it's kept and obeyed. If it's rejected, of course, it can't give us everlasting life. But he says, I know that his commandment is life everlasting. And that's why he's given us his word, that we might read it, that we might believe it, that we might respond unto it, that we might be drawn unto him, that we might be identified with his sacrifice, that we might be identified with him also in the day of his glory. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that we might heed the warning of that generation of the Lord's day who rejected him and in their choice brought their own sentence upon them, because they rejected him in the day of his suffering. They lost the ability to be able to respond to him and to be identified with him in the day of his glory. And may it be that none of us might fall into that tragic position.